Let's go to John chapter 18 this morning. John chapter 18. Remember that this last section of John's gospel is written like a novel, like a narrative. And the structuring principle is the scene, where you have a shift in either the characters or the place or the time. The first scene that we had in chapter 18 was in the garden, which was strictly speaking outside the bounds of Jerusalem. Now the Lord once again comes unto his own place. He comes back into Jerusalem, and we see him before the Jewish leaders in the temple. I'll begin reading at verse 12 of chapter 18 and go down to verse 27. Chapter 18, 12 to 27. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art thou not also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for recording this episode for us. We pray that as we meditate upon it, we will learn the patience that our Savior exhibited, and that you would guard us against the weakness that we see in Peter. Help us to have accurate understanding and yielded hearts, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time, as we were finishing up, I introduced you to a little bit of the confusion around the high priesthood that existed at the time of our Lord. Instead of being a lifelong institution, as it was under Moses and Aaron and their successors, it had become a perquisite that the Roman authorities would assign to whatever family was currently in favor with them. It had become manipulated politically. Annas had been high priest up to 15 AD. Then his son took over for a couple of years, and then Caiaphas took over about 18 and was high priest until AD 36, which is, of course, the time of interest to us for the life of our Lord and the first years of the early church. In spite of that, during this period, Annas was sometimes called high priest. And you see that, for example, in Luke chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 4, Annas is actually called high priest, even though Caiaphas was officially the office holder. Now that's important for us because in the passage that I just read to you, we read about an interrogation of our Lord before the high priest. You see in verse 19, the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples. And in verse 22, the officer reprimanded our Lord, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Some people assume that this interview is the same as the one that is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, where the Lord appears not only before the high priest, but before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish rulers. But there are important differences between these two interrogations. Here, there's only a single interrogator who is simply called the high priest. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the whole council is gathered together. Here, the Lord appeals to true witnesses. "Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them," verse 21. In the record in the Synoptics, the Lord makes no such appeal, but instead the Jews bring in false witnesses to bear testimony against him. Here the questions focus on his disciples and his doctrine, verse 19. In the other interrogation, the focus is on his claim to destroy the temple and that he is the Son of God. Much more focused criticism. Importantly, here the Lord does not answer the questions. He says, "You have no right to ask me to testify against myself." That was contrary to Jewish law. He seems to realize that this is an inappropriate investigation. So when he's asked about his disciples and his doctrine, he says, "Look, I've spoken openly. Ask those who heard me. Go get witnesses." In the other interrogation, when they said to him, "Are you the Son of the Highest?" he said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." So he actually did bear witness to his doctrine there. Here he refuses to. In both cases he's smitten, but here he's smitten because of a perceived rudeness to the high priest. There he was smitten because his answers were considered blasphemy, and he was smitten to taunt him. So I believe we have two different interrogations. I believe the interrogation in John 18 was a private session with Annas, who is here called high priest, as he is in Luke chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 4. He was the proper incumbent of that position because it wasn't right for the Romans to take it away from him and give it to his son. And people treated him with respect because of that. He was known as the high priest. It is an irregular interrogation. Annas has no business interrogating the prisoner. He should have been brought before the Sanhedrin, and he will be, but Annas wants to figure things out in advance. You know, those of you that are in politically interesting organizations, you know how somebody, the person in control, wants to have everything sort of scoped out ahead of time so they can pull the levers and make things work the way they want to. And that's what Annas is doing here. He's trying to get an understanding of how this is going to shape up so that he can exercise his influence behind the scenes when the Sanhedrin convenes a little bit later. The translation that we have of verse 24 is based on the assumption that the two interviews are the same. You'll notice it says, "Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest." And the pluperfect there is meant to allow us to identify this interview as the one before Caiaphas. So the translators are saying that what we just read about happened after Annas sent the Lord to Caiaphas. But in fact, that's not the Greek verb tense here. The Greek verb tense simply carries on the narrative. It completes this interview, and then it says, "Now Annas sent him." That's when I read the passage, I left out the "had." That wasn't a mistake. I was correcting the translation at that point. So verse 24 should, in fact, just cross out the word "had" there, and then it will conform to the Greek. It's not a question of majority text. It's a question of interpretation of the passage. I think we have here two separate investigations. We have the first. The synoptics have the second one. And once again, it's an example of how John is trying to supplement the synoptics. He's not ignorant of them, but he supplements them. Over and over again, when he leaves something out that's in the synoptics, he gives something else that supplements it. So he leaves out the Lord's Supper, but he adds the Bread of Life discourse in chapter 6 to supplement it. And here he leaves out the interrogation before the Sanhedrin, but he adds the interrogation before Annas to supplement it. So we're in the palace of the high priest, which apparently is one large compound within which both Annas and Caiaphas had apartments. So we see him, first of all, in the apartment of Annas, and then later going to the council chamber where he'll be interviewed by the Sanhedrin. Peter and another disciple follow the Lord in verse 15 to this compound. As so often in John, we have a mystery disciple, an unnamed disciple. And it's usually understood, I think correctly, that this is John himself, who is reluctant to boast himself of his close position with the Lord and simply describes himself as another disciple. But it's intriguing to note that he is known to the high priest. And there's been some speculation as to what the relationship to the high priest was. I won't go through the arguments in detail. I will recommend to you a book by John Wenham, W-E-N-H-A-M, entitled The Easter Enigma. You want a fascinating example of trying to align multiple passages of Scripture to get a coherent history. Get a copy of John Wenham's book, The Easter Enigma. I think you can probably find used copies through some of the associated booksellers on Amazon. And you'll find there early written tradition, which is consistent with the biblical data, that suggests that one or both of two hypotheses may be true. First, there is a good chance that John was a priest. He was of a priestly family. One thing you may not know, but you ought to, is that most of the disciples were first or second cousins of the Lord. His group from Galilee was a tightly related group. And you'll remember that his mother's sister was married, or his mother's cousin, Elizabeth, was married to a priest. That was Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. So there is a priestly connection into this larger family. John may have been a priest. If he were a priest, that would mean that he would be in Jerusalem 2 weeks out of every year to serve his courses in the temple. And in the connection with that, he might have come to know the high priest. He would have had occasion to visit the high priest temple. That is one possibility. Another is that there's an early tradition that Zebedee and his sons furnished dried fish to the high priest's household. And there was a commercial connection here. And he may have made business trips to Jerusalem. That would account for his knowing the servants in the household if he came occasionally with a cartload of dried fish. We can't be sure. But it is clear from the scriptural evidence that John knows the high priest. And thus, when he gets to the doorkeeper recognizes him and lets him in. Oh, hi, John. Come on in. It's okay. Good to see you again. And then the door closes. There's Peter standing there, you know, he walks up with John. John walks in. The door slams in Peter's face, and Peter's standing there in front of the door. Then John realizes what's happened in verse 16. And goes out and speaks to her that keeps the door. It's okay. He's my friend. Let him in. And then Peter was admitted. I think it would have been happier for Peter if he'd stayed on the outside in the long run. The Lord, remember, had opened a door for him to escape. He'd said to the soldiers, let these go. If you want me, let these go. He knew that they were not ready to bear the pressure of opposition. He knew that without the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they wouldn't be able to withstand the temptation. And his recommendation was that they leave. John and Peter followed him. And as a result, Peter falls into the sin that the Lord had predicted back in chapter 13 and verse 38, his threefold betrayal. Verse 17, then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art thou not also one of this man's disciples? There are two aspects of her question that I find intriguing. The first is the word also. Art thou not also one of this man's disciples? Also what? What's the also refer to? I think it must refer to John. That's the only thing I can relate it to. She knows John. She knows John's one of these Galileans. This is particularly, I think, relevant if the connection is as a fishmonger. She knows John is a Galilean. And she sees that John knows Peter, so she wonders whether Peter is also part of this group. But in that case, it's important for us to understand that John does not exhibit the fear that Peter does here. John was not afraid to be known as a disciple of the Lord, because this girl at the door recognizes him as the disciple. So the comparison is hardly favorable to Peter. He wasn't there alone. There was another disciple there, and that was John. And yet, in spite of that, he stumbled. How was it that Peter failed? Oh, I think lurking between the lines, and this is a second grammatical observation on this verse, we have some clues to how it is that Satan trips us up. You know, in English, I can ask you a question in two different ways, a yes-no question, and by the way I ask the question, I show you what kind of answer I expect. I could say to you, oh, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? And that expects a yes question. The easy answer to give is yes. The hard answer to give is no, because if I say no, I am differing with you. And we don't like to be disagreeable. In spite of what our spouses may say occasionally, most people like to try to get along with each other, like to be friendly. So when you ask someone a question, you usually like to ask the question you wait. Do you think the answer will be easy for the other person to give? So if you expected a yes answer, you'd say, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? Uh-huh, that's all you got to do and you're there. Or you can say, you're not one of his disciples, are you? What answer does that expect? No, of course not. Would never think of it. Wouldn't touch it. Greek can mark the yes-no questions in the same way. There's a different mechanism for doing it, but it can mark it in the same way. And in Greek, the question that the girl asks Peter expects a negative answer. You're not also one of his disciples, are you? I know this guy who smells like fish is one of his disciples. These hick Galileans, these strangers from the out in the boondocks out there. These Galileans are a gullible, helpless lot. And then she smiles up at Peter and says, you're not one of them, are you? What's the easy answer for Peter to give? No, of course not. Uh-uh. It's the expected answer. If she had said to him, are you one of his disciples? I think he might have said yes, but she didn't. She assumed the negative answer. She encouraged him along, calls her a damsel. She may have been smiling at him. And he's lured into the easy answer. He probably mumbled a no, and then having said a no, found it hard to reverse himself and say a yes. If the enemy comes at us in a frontal attack, directly challenging us, that'll stimulate our spiritual adrenaline, it'll stimulate our zeal, and we'll be likely to jump right in there and stand up to them. That's how Peter thought he was going to be challenged. And when he pulled the sword out, you know, it was easy in the garden to pull the sword out because they were being frontally challenged by a cohort of Roman soldiers, as many as 1,000 soldiers. There, Peter responds boldly. Here is a side attack. The world comes in and says, oh, you're not one of these people, are you? And that's where he trips up, because it's not a frontal attack. The world acts friendly toward him. It assumes he is part of it. It opens its arms to embrace him. It doesn't stand on the other side of a battle line from him. And when the world comes at us that way, it's very, very difficult to resist its overtures. And so he says, no, of course not. I mean, Can't turn around. I already said it. Already denied the Lord. Verse 18, the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. The servants here are slaves. They would be members of the high priest's household, like this girl. Just menial laborers. The officers would be the temple officials. I commented before how back in chapter 7, the officers had been sent to arrest Jesus. And they had come back empty-handed because no man spake like this man. Some of these officers had also come to the garden. They're named back in chapter 18, verse 3. Judas came having received a band, that is the Roman cohort, and officers. Those are the Jewish officials. So here are people that were in the temple in chapter 7. They had come to try to arrest the Lord as he taught, and they couldn't do it. And some of them now had been in the garden. And now they're gathered around a charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest, warming themselves. And as Peter draws near to the fire, I suspect he saw some familiar faces. He probably saw some people there that he recognized. He faces a decision. He's already stumbled. He's yielded to the girl's friendly question. You're not one of them, are you? And he is no doubt stinging over that. He realizes he did something he shouldn't have done. But it's cold. He's attracted by the fire. He wants to warm himself. There's a nice fire. Somebody else built it. And Peter is always coming to fires that other people built. In chapter 21, he'll come to a fire that the Lord Jesus built. When the Lord Jesus builds a fire, it's okay to come and warm yourself and eat the fish that the Lord has prepared. But when the world builds a fire, watch out. That's what's happened. He ought to turn and flee. He ought to be like Joseph in Potiphar's house. He ought to realize that he's on a slippery slope and he better get out of here, particularly when he sees people standing there that recognize him or that might recognize him. At least he recognizes them. But it's so cold. And if he goes outside, where's he going to go? And here's this nice charcoal flyer. And so the lust of the flesh pulls him in. Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Dangerous place to stand. That's where we have Judas. Also in verse 5, Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Watch out for standing with the world. It's always a dangerous place to take your stand. How many times did Peter deny the Lord? Three, right? In Matthew and Mark and Luke, once the writer gets started talking about the denial, he keeps on going. He's on a roll. You have denial one, denial two, denial three. Here in John, we have the first denial, and then all of a sudden the camera switches away and we're taken inside the high priest's apartment. Now we're going to get the other two denials. That's coming shortly. But we want to pay attention to what John is doing by shifting the scene away from Peter and then back to Peter later on. We already know that he's going to deny the Lord. In fact, in 1338, Jesus told him, "Thou wilt deny me thrice." We know he's going to deny him three times. He denied him once. And we're all set for numbers 2 and 3, particularly since John is one of the last Gospels written, and his readers, I think, know the other Gospels. John, come on, where's the other two denials? What's going on? Why are you waiting on the other two denials? But he interrupts that to take us into Annas' apartment. Why? Well, I think you'll see. Let's follow the camera now. We leave Peter here at the fire, one denial down, two to go, surrounded by officers of the temple, some of whom he recognizes and who may recognize him. And in verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Two areas of questions. And I believe they correspond to the two institutions that conspire to destroy the Lord. Why does he want to know about his disciples? Well, he wants to portray the Lord to the Romans as an insurrectionist, as somebody with a group of followers who might be politically dangerous. Here is someone who claims to be king. Here are some of his followers. You need to stamp this thing out and root it out if Caesar's authority is going to be maintained. Why does he ask him about his doctrine? Well, he's shortly going to take him in before the Sanhedrin. And there the issue is getting the Jewish authorities to agree formally that he is a blasphemer and deserves to die. So when he asks about his disciples, it is to build a case against him with the Romans. When he asks about his doctrine, it is to build a case against him with the Sanhedrin. I've said it before, but it bears repeating. The two institutions that put the Lord Jesus on the cross were the church and civil government. The organized church of the day and civil government. The Romans represented the civil government. The temple represented the people of God. It was corrupt. It was apostate. But it was the locus of God's authority. The Lord said to his followers, whatever the scribes and Pharisees say to you, you do it. Why? They sit in Moses' seat. They occupy the institutional place that God ordained. And throughout the last 2,000 years, the true people of God have always been opposed by the church, the big organized church, and by civil government. Do not ever think that civil government is going to be a friend to the people of God. It's contrary to its genes. It's contrary to its demonstrated behavior. And don't ever think that large organized churches are going to be favorable to the things of God. They are large and they are organized because they favor the things of the flesh. That's how come they attract lots of people. God's people are strangers and pilgrims in this world. These two institutions pose a continual threat to us. And as long as we recognize that, we'll be okay. But we get into trouble when we get lured into thinking that if we just vote for the right political candidate, for example, we will be able to revive our nation and turn the country around back to what it once was. That kind of thinking is very dangerous. As a political institution, the United States of America always has been in the same category as Rome. It's a manifestation of earthly organization. God uses it like he used Rome, like he used Babylon, but it is no more intrinsically righteous than Rome or Babylon were. It's another big nation. God has one nation that he's going to work with. One nation whose angel is a righteous angel rather than a demon. That's Israel. It's not the United States of America. So the high priest asks him. Now, it's contrary to Jewish law to ask someone to bear witness against themselves. But the high priest is doing that. He's trying to get information. Later, the Lord will volunteer information when he's before the Sanhedrin. But here in this private interview, he recognizes that this is illegal and it's out of order, and he refuses to cooperate with it. He's not going to bear witness against himself. Instead, he says to Annas, I never said anything secret. Why don't you go get witnesses? I speak openly to the world. I taught in the synagogue and in the temple. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said. Now, the Lord did sometimes instruct his disciples privately. Can anybody think of an instance where he instructed them privately? Anybody think of an instance where the Lord did, in fact, instruct his disciples privately? He claims here, in secret, have I said nothing? Well, he interpreted the parables. That's the sower. That's right. He took the disciples aside and said, to you it is given to know the things of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And he gave them the interpretation. So he did sometimes instruct them in private, but that was only to explain what he had already revealed publicly. And in addition, in Matthew 10:27, he says to the disciples, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. What you hear in the ear, that preach ye in the housetops. He had no intention that that teaching remain hidden or secret. He instructed his disciples to publish it to make it known. So this claim of the Lord to have spoken nothing in secret is a very important one. There arose in the second century, with some movements toward the end of the first century, something that was called Gnosticism. It was a mixture of Christianity and some ancient Near Eastern religions, a lot of Egyptian mythology mixed up with it, which held that the way to salvation depended on secret knowledge. If you have this secret knowledge, then that secret knowledge will bring you salvation. And you're not allowed to know the secret knowledge until you've passed through a number of levels of attainment. Sort of like the Masonic orders. You've got to sort of work your way up, and then you're entrusted with the secret knowledge which gives you access to God. Salvation comes through knowledge, through secret knowledge. Indirectly, I think we promote that to this day with the notion that only somebody who has been to seminary can understand what the Bible says, and otherwise, don't you try to understand it because it's too complicated for you to understand. You ever heard that kind of a thing represented? And that seems, it's much more familiar to us. But it's the same idea. The idea that God's revelation is hidden, that it's cryptic, that it's inaccessible to the ordinary believer. No. The Lord said, I spoke openly. And God's revelation is open. It's accessible to all of us. So his defense here is, I think, a very important safeguard against the tendency of some groups, like the Gnostics, or like some people, even in evangelical circles today, to pretend that ordinary people shouldn't try to understand the Bible. It's too complicated for them. There's no hidden knowledge, except for the secret things that belong to the Lord your God and that you're never going to know, no matter how much you study. But if someone tells you, oh, you can't have this knowledge yet, you need to work up to it. Be very cautious. Be very cautious. The Bible is accessible to you if you study it. His answer did not please one of the officers. Remember, these are the temple officials, the temple bodyguards, the gatekeepers, and so forth. When he had thus spoken, verse 22, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? It's interesting. When they came to him in chapter 7, they were afraid to arrest him. Now that he stands before them, bound, all of a sudden they're a lot more courageous. And they can come up now and be bold. Where'd they get their boldness from? Well, because he's helpless. He's tied up. He can't do anything to oppose them. He doesn't have the crowd standing around. Isn't it the hallmark of a bully? You know, when they're by themselves with a weak person, they'll beat up on them. But when the crowd's around, they become fearful. But there's something more going on here. The Lord does not reply disrespectfully. He simply says, why are you asking me to bear witness against myself? You should be getting witnesses. That's a true statement. That's consistent with what the Jews' own rules of procedure indicated. This is not like Paul in Acts 23, verse 3, where the high priest commanded him to be smitten, and Paul said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Standest thou to judge me according to the law, and commandest thou me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now again, Paul was recording a deviation from the law, but he was hardly doing it respectfully. He called the high priest a whited wall, a whitewashed wall. And when someone said, do you rebuke God's high priest this way, he asked forgiveness. He apologized. He said, I didn't know it was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not revile the ruler of your people. Apparently, Paul had a problem with his eyesight. He wasn't able to recognize the person who had made that statement. He would not have insulted him that way if he knew he were the high priest. Our Lord is not speaking in that way. The Lord is speaking straightforwardly. He's speaking respectfully. You want to know what I taught? You obviously have judicial intentions against me? Go ask the people who know. Go get witnesses. The officer says, how dare you to answer the high priest that way? The implication of the officer's statement is that because he is the high priest, you have no right to question what he does. He is the high priest. You've got to respect him because he is the high priest and do what he says. To which the Lord's response is, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? The officer wants to focus attention on the person of the high priest. The Lord turns things around and says, let's look at the issue at hand. Did I say something that was contrary to Jewish law or according to Jewish law? Was what I said correct or incorrect? I don't care if he's the high priest or the man in the moon. That's not the point. The point is this proceeding is illegal. It's contrary to your own tradition. Criticize me on the basis of the facts, not on the basis of who he is who is abusing me. There is a tendency in our day to assume that someone who wears his collar backwards or who takes the divine title Reverend and sticks it in front of his name somehow merits special attention and respect. The only respect due to a teacher of God's Word is based on the extent to which they accurately expound to you the Word of God. And the criterion for judgment is not the degrees they have after their name and not a position they may hold in the local church, but it is, as our Lord says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If well, why smitest thou me? Now, it is certainly true that those in positions of responsibility in the local church do merit respect for those positions of responsibility. That's why Paul was wrong to call the high priest a whited wall. And our Lord did not call the high priest a whited wall. But he also didn't just cave into him and say, you want the information, I've got to answer you because you're the high priest. No, this is wrong. What I taught is obvious. You've seen my disciples. They've been with me. You've heard me teach openly. You're trying to trick me into saying something, and I'm not going to do that. And the criterion was, did what he say conform with the truth? So there's this little dynamic here going on about the interplay of authority, what constitutes authority among the people of God. Respect is due, yes, to those who are in positions of authority. And if you choose to disobey their authority, you may need to remove yourself from that fellowship. And that's understandable. Better to do that than to cause dissension within a group. But just because somebody has a ecclesiastical title does not mean that they are right and everybody else is wrong. In verse 24, then, Annas sent him bound. No had. He sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And we're ready to come back to Peter's second and third denials here. But I've only got a few minutes left. And I have a tendency when I just have a few minutes left to think, oh boy, we've got to harvest these few minutes and scamper on to the next section. And as a result, things get out of balance. So I thought I would try something a little bit different. If I get to the end and I've got a few seconds left, I'll give a pop quiz. See if anybody's been awake. Okay, so first question. In verse 17, what was it about the question that the girl at the door asked Peter that made it easy for him to deny the Lord? What was it about her question that made it easy for him to deny the Lord? Who would like to try to answer that? Okay, Nate. Okay, and how did she ask it? That's correct. Very good. She expected a no answer. And it's always easy to go along with what people expect. So when Satan tempts you and he comes out and confronts you head on, it's easy to resist that. But when he assumes that you're part of the world, you're not one of his disciples, are you? That's when you've really got to be on your guard. Excellent. Second question, what's the relationship between this interrogation in John and the one in the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Good. This is a private, informal, unofficial interrogation. The other is a separate one. That's my understanding. I think it fits best with the facts as we have them in Scripture. And John is supplementing the other. Very good. In verse 19, Annas asked two questions. What were his motives for those two questions? Why did he ask those particular two questions? He asked them about his disciples. He asked them about his doctrine.
He wanted to have a basis to accuse him before the Sanhedrin due to the doctrine.
The doctrine was to get the Sanhedrin against him. Very good. That was for the Romans. That was for the Romans. Very good. Okay. What does the interchange between the officer and the Lord in verses 22 and 23 tell us about the right and wrong way to regard religious leaders? If it's not legitimate. Very good. And what danger do we see in the attitude of the officer here? No, the officer here who questions Jesus, what's his attitude toward the religious leaders? What's he think? If the high priest asks for it, you've got to do it. Do you know people like this in churches? Well, the priest said it, it must be so. This is the danger that people can get lured into being impressed by all the pomp and the circumstance and the formality and the position that somebody is put in, and all of a sudden the facts of the matter dissipate. Very good. But we still have this question of why Peter's denials were interrupted, why John splits them up. Next week, we won't be continuing, Some of us will be on the road next week, but the following week, Lord willing, we'll come back to this passage, and we'll pick up Peter's denials and try to understand their relationship to the interrogation by Annas. But you might want to think about that in preparation for that study. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this picture of our Savior's steadfastness, his composure, and yet, Father, his independence as he stood before the high priest. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us when we are drawn to give an answer for our Lord, to have that same composure, that same sense of what is appropriate and what is right, to deal, Lord, with respect toward the authorities that you've placed over us, but at the same time to recognize that the ultimate standard is your word. Thank you for this portion and your Spirit's help in our meditation. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might sing another song about temptation and being steadfast, number 457 in the Red Book. Stand when you have that, and let's sing that as our closing hymn, number 457.